One of the big debates in our society these days, particularly on the left side of politics, is the environment. Now, you don't have to go too far to hear people talking about climate change or global warming or pollution of the environment. Now, these days, the environmental movement is quite strong. And there are even some in the environmental movement who blame Christianity for the environmental problems of the world today. How then should we as Christians think about the environment? What should our attitude be to environmentalism? Now, I've previously suggested that when it comes to dealing with whatever issue it may be, that we need to critique everything in terms of the basic reality, which is the Lordship of Christ. And in particular, that means thinking about the framework of the gospel and this framework of generator, generation, degeneration and regeneration as a handy way of approaching the issues that we'll be dealing with. So today, let's think about how the environment fits into those various aspects, in particular, generation, degeneration and regeneration. How does the environment fit into God's created order? How has it been marred or harmed through sin? And how can it be redeemed through Christ? Well, first of all, let's think about the environment from the perspective of generation. That is, God's creation of the world. How does the environment fit into God's created order? Any thoughts? God created the world. So that means that the environment is basically God's created order, isn't it? Yeah. Or at least the created order that we actually live in. So the first thing that the truth of generation tells us is that God created the environment. He's the one who's generated it all. And that's exactly what the very first chapter of the Bible tells us, isn't it? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This world was created by God. And that is a very important starting point. Because if you talk to a lot of the environmentalists out there today, and if you were to ask them where the world came from, what would they say? I reckon that most of them, they'd either say that the world evolved from nothing, or that Mother Earth itself is some kind of goddess. But if this world just evolved out of nothing, if it's just a fluke, something random that just happened, and if life has evolved on Earth through a process of natural selection where the fit live on and the unfit die out, then extinction and death are actually built into the nature of life on planet Earth. For example, there are a lot of people out there who say that we need to stop catching whales and we need to save the dolphins. But if this world has evolved through a process of natural selection, where the fitter animals win out and the less fit die out, then why should we save the whales? So what if they happen to be big, fat, and relatively slow to move and tasty? Isn't that a problem with their genetics? Why shouldn't we humans use our natural advantage in being able to make vehicles for transport and weapons for hunting to chase and kill whales and eat them for meat? Now, the Japanese actually say that whale meat, if prepared properly, tastes quite nice. Some even say it tastes a little bit like beef. Not chicken, but beef, right? So from an evolutionary point of view, couldn't it be argued that whales are just too big and too slow to survive in the modern world? What about those who argue that all of this, the environment, is a product of Mother Earth? Well, if Mother Earth exists and is some kind of goddess or spirit, how do we explain the need that we have as humans and other animals too, to eat things? If we don't eat, what happens? We die. As part of Mother Earth, we have to feed on Mother Earth. Why not a whale or two? Is the spirit of Mother Earth that inhabits a whale somehow more important than the spirit of Mother Earth that inhabits the cabbages grown for human consumption? If someone says yes, then where did they hear Mother Earth telling them that? Most likely, that's just an opinion that they came to themselves somehow, for whatever reason. But that's all it is, an opinion, which also happens to be rather illogical based on their philosophical starting point that such a concept as Mother Earth exists. Friends, a commitment to the environment needs to be more than just a personal opinion. We human beings have a brain. We are logical creatures, or at least we should be, shouldn't we? Or are some of these people going to deny the existence of logic? And if so, that basically means that anything goes, that there's no such thing as right or wrong for anything, including the survival of the whales as a species on this planet. So whenever someone tells you we need to save the whales or save the planet, ask them, why? Ask them that question. Ask them, what's your philosophical basis for saying that? Or is it just a personal opinion? When they say we've got to protect the planet for the sake of the survival of the human race, then ask them, if we die out, isn't that just natural selection? Or ask them, if we die out, we'll still be part of Mother Earth, won't we? Just in another form. So what's the problem? When it comes to the environment, personal opinion or following the crowd or illogical philosophical reasoning just isn't good enough. I don't really want to know your opinion. I want to know the opinion of the Spirit who created all of this. And friends, this is what Christianity, as revealed in the Bible, gives us. It tells us about the Spirit God who has made everything. It tells us that this Spirit God made the world with inherent value in his eyes for a majestic purpose. Psalm 104 is one of the classic passages of Scripture that helps us to see this. In Psalm 104, we get some reflections on the way in which God is intimately connected with the world that he's made. It starts off with the fact that God created the world in the first place. The Creator God is great and glorious. He's clothed with majesty and splendor, and something of his majesty is revealed through his creation. The light that comes from the sun is pictured in Psalm 104 verse 2 as being the royal robe in which God has wrapped himself. The sky that stretches across the globe is pictured as a curtain that God has pulled across. God's abode in heaven is pictured as lying above the water vapor-filled atmosphere from which God emerges to ride on the clouds on the wings of the wind. It's an amazing picture here that we have of God. And we see that there's a close connection between the physical world and the spiritual world that God has made. We see this in Psalm 104 verse 4. God can make his angels manifest themselves in the wind and in the flames of fire. God is the one who not only made the atoms and raw material of the universe, he's also the one who established the order and structure of this universe. As we keep on moving through this psalm, we can see in verses 5 through to 9 that God has set up our world with a fundamental distinction between the sea and the land. After creating the original mass of planet Earth, which was originally covered by water, God went about giving order to the chaotic mass, establishing various domains through the power of his word. There was sky, sea, and land. The water covered the earth like a garment, but when God spoke the word, the waters fled away. Verse 7 pictures it like God thundering from heaven, and then the waters scurry off, trembling at his word. Now, a lot of people in the environmental movement these days talk about rising sea levels, but it's interesting that Psalm 104 tells us that God has actually fixed a boundary that the sea cannot cross. That means that water will never again flood the whole world in the way that it did at creation and subsequently at the time of Noah. So looking at this issue through the rubric of generation, we can see that God has made the world. But we also need to explore the implications of that. Because God made the world, that means that the environment actually belongs to him more than it does to us. As Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Friends, this world belongs to God. We need to assert that fact. There are so many people out there talking about saving the planet, but how many of them acknowledge that the planet that they're talking about saving actually belongs to God? Have they ever sought out his opinion about how the planet is to be saved? God's the one who's made it. He knows how it works and he knows what it needs. Now God not only made and owns the world, but according to Psalm 104 here, he also sustains the world. In Psalm 104 there, why the emphasis on water? God's control of the water on this planet, according to Psalm 104, is actually very important. Anyone want to speculate as to why? Have a look in verses 10 through to 17 in Psalm 104 there. What is water essential for? What did you learn in science? We need water in order to live, isn't it? Water is essential for life on this planet. Without water, most creatures won't survive. Most species will die out if they don't have water. But who, according to Psalm 104 verse 10, is the person who controls the movement of water from the mountains through the watercourses flowing down into the seas? Who's the person who controls the flow of the water in the streams and rivers on this planet? According to Psalm 104, it's God. Because God is the creator of life, he's also the sustainer of life. He's the one who controls the flow of every river, every stream. And these are the watercourses that provide water to all of the wild animals. The psalm talks about the wild donkeys out in the deserted regions of the world. They can quench their thirst thanks to the water that God sends their way. And it's beside such watercourses that the birds can set up their nests, tweeting and chirping happily from within the foliage that grows because of the water there. God is also the one who sends the rain. According to verse 13, the Lord waters the mountains from his upper rooms. It's sort of like God, he every so often looks out of his window up there in heaven and pours out buckets of water. It's because God sends the rain like that that the earth can be satisfied. Now, it reminds me of Lake Eyre in South Australia. Most of the time, and some of you probably know about this, it's a salt-encrusted, primarily bone-dry lake bed. But every so often, the floods come. And what happens? When the floods come, when the rain produces water which flows in to the lake there, that dry depression turns into a lake up to 9,500 square kilometres in area, which is inhabited by freshwater fish And it's also, it becomes a water source that attracts thousands upon thousands of birds, and particularly pelicans. What a difference water makes to the environment. Psalm 104, in verse 14, it tells us that the rain that God sends and the water that he provides makes grass sprout for the animals, and it makes crops grow for us human beings to cultivate and to harvest in order to produce food from the earth. And so we have the cereals that we eat. We have wine, oil, bread, everything that we need to feel satisfied and happy. The water that God sends along also sustains the forests, which are full of all sorts of trees. And some of those trees are quite massive or extremely tall. We also see God's care and concern for the world and the creatures that he's made in verses 18 through to 30 in this psalm. Have you ever noticed how every creature seems to have its own kind of habitat? It's got its own little zone, every creature, where it's supposed to live and function. And most creatures are actually very specialized in what they do and where they live. Now, evolutionists like to believe that such specialization just happened by chance. But the Bible tells us a different story. God tells us in the Bible that he made all the different species of life on earth with different functions to inhabit different habitats. Now, verse 18 in this psalm tells us that God made high mountains for the mountain goats. He made cliffs and rocks for the conies. In case you don't know what a coney is, they're also called hyraxes. In case you don't know what a hyrax is, well, they look a bit like a big rat, really. But they're not rodents, even though they look like one. Now, God, in addition to all the creatures that he's made and the places that he's given them to live, has also set up timepieces in the sky. God made the moon to function as a timekeeper, and he gives the sun its cycle of rising and setting, which determines the length of day and night and the seasons, and all of those things impact upon everything that lives on our planet. And the cycles of light and dark are actually quite important, and they're controlled by God for a reason. Nighttime actually allows the forest animals to come out and to look for food. Verse 21 gives an example of the lions that roar for food. Ultimately, they're seeking their food from God. Now, you think that night is just night and it's dark. But see how God cares about the creatures that he's made. He doesn't forget about the nocturnal or partly nocturnal ones. They actually need darkness in order to do what they do and live. And God gives them what they need in the cycles of day and night. And when the night is finished, God then allows the sun to come up. The lions withdraw, going back to their dens, which in turn allows people to go out and to work in the fields until evening comes around again. All of this is set up by God. When we look at the environment and how it works, when we see all of the various creatures that God has made, we should be bowing down before God, acknowledging his wisdom in how he set up the cycle of life in the world for each of his creatures. And what about the sea? Well, think about the oceans, how vast and spacious they are, full of all sorts of creatures of different shapes and sizes. Leviathans, mentioned in verse 26 here, it seems to be some kind of sea monster, perhaps some kind of whale-type creature. God's made them too. Whatever creature it is, they all belong to the Lord, and they all look to the Lord to provide their food at the right time. When God provides them with food, they gather it up. When God opens his hand, his creatures lap up God's goodness and are satisfied. We might think
that a lion hunting down and eating a wildebeest is a bit of a horrible thing to think about. And that's true. There's something disturbing about one creature taking the life of another. But any food that any creature gets to eat ultimately is food that God has provided. God created this world, and he deeply cares about it, and he provides for it on a constant basis. That's what we see from this psalm. So when we're thinking about the truth of generation, then we can see how this world belongs to God and how he provides for it. But also, on this aspect of generation, we need to think a little bit about how God has created us human beings with the role of bringing order and life to creation outside of the Garden of Eden. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but when God created Adam, the Garden of Eden hadn't yet been planted. In Genesis 2:7, God creates Adam. Then in Genesis 2:8, he plants the garden. Genesis 2:8 should be translated, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." Now, there are some Bible translations that throw in the word "had," which seems to suggest that somehow the garden was planted before Adam was created. No, Adam existed before the garden came into existence. And then Adam actually saw God making the garden. And then Adam had the wonderful experience of being taken by God into that garden paradise. In other words, Adam was taken from a kind of wilderness zone into a beautiful garden area where everything was perfect. Now think about that. Because what was the job that God gave to the human race to do? Well, we see this in Genesis 1:28. The job was to be fruitful and to increase in number, to fill the earth and to subdue it and to rule over the other creatures. According to this verse, God has given to us human beings the job of filling the earth. But as we fill the earth, what are we meant to be taking with us? Think about it. Where was Adam at that time? He was in the garden. As the human race increases in population and spreads out, what are they going to take with them? They're going to be expanding the borders of the Garden of Eden as they go. Now, a lot of environmentalists read that verse in Genesis 1:28 and they say, look, Christianity teaches that humans are to subdue the earth, as if that were for the point of exercising some kind of harsh rule over the planet. That's a total misreading of that text. Our job as humans, properly understood, is to take the beauty and order and fertility of the Garden of Eden as we go out. Not to go out to rape, pillage, and abuse the earth. God's plan was for us humans to do to planet Earth something analogous to what God did to the original chaotic mass. When the earth's there, empty, without shape or form, what does God do? He brings order, he brings fertility, he brings life. He doesn't pollute the planet or destroy it. He actually brings about beauty. The kingdom of God is about fruitfulness and life. So then, what's gone wrong? Why don't we see a world like that? Well, the Bible also has an explanation for this fact. And that's on the level of degeneration. After Adam sinned and lost the right to live in the garden paradise in Eden, the human race as a whole has been ignorant of the fact that God has created us human beings to be agents of fruitfulness and life. So instead of seeking to take God's kingdom out into the world, what are we doing? It's more like we're functioning to turn earth into hell. One of the big messages of the Bible is that when human society doesn't have the life-giving word of God at the center of what it does, then the whole of creation suffers. The Bible teaches that without the Word of God, our world will revert to being a world of darkness, disorder, and death. It will revert back to the default state of the world before God's Word came to give it shape. But if that's the problem, well, what then is the solution to the environmental problems of our world? Well, friends, this is where the level of regeneration comes into the equation. If you want a world free of environmental problems, what do you need? You actually need Jesus to be your king and for Jesus to be the king of the world, because Jesus is the king of regeneration. What's the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection if not regeneration? A dead body. There he is lying in the tomb, extinct. But through the power of God, new life, regeneration, liberation, transformation. Understand how this works. Jesus, through his resurrection, is now the new Adam. Instead of stuffing things up like the first Adam, the second Adam will make sure that the job description given by God to the human race back in Genesis 1:28 will be fulfilled. Jesus is going to make sure that the kingdom of God will be taken out to encompass the whole of planet Earth as we take the love and care and compassion of Jesus out into the world. Now, friends, there's a lot more that I could say from the Bible about the responsibility that we have to care for God's world. Keep on going on, but, you know, time is limited. I've only touched on a small fraction of what's actually there in the Bible on this topic. But I want to leave you with a vision of regeneration. Just one of these visions of regeneration that we get in the Bible from Isaiah 35. Just think about these words and what they're saying about regeneration. Prophet Isaiah says, when the Messiah comes, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, which were well-watered mountainous regions. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm your feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground will become springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass will become reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not pass over it. Friends, can you see that vision there of regeneration? A world full of joy and beauty where no uncleanness or pollution exists. This is the kingdom that Jesus has come to achieve. That means that longer term, the key to protecting the environment doesn't lie in stricter regulations, in renewable energy, or carbon trading. The key to protecting the environment actually lies in acknowledging the lordship of Christ over creation and in taking Christ's King and his love and care and concern and compassion out to all the corners of the earth. Next time you're in a debate with your friends about the environment, talk to them about Jesus and how he is the King of regeneration.